I don't know if you've ever played that game, If I Had My Life Over Again. Of course, you won't actually play that unless you're over 30. If you're under 30, you think you'll get your act together, even if you haven't got it together so far. But once you're over 30, and certainly once you're towards 40, which is very old, you realise that you've lived half your life, and certainly your body starts telling you that. And you can begin to get wistful about the things that you haven't had a chance to do. Have you found that? I was rather struck by Martin Luther King's reflections on this theme before his death, just before he was shot. He wrote these words: "Shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal lives. One of the most agonizing problems of our human experience is that few, if any of us, live to see our fondest hopes fulfilled. The hopes of our childhood and the promises of our mature years are unfinished symphonies." And you do get wistful, and so you begin to say, well, look, if I had my life over again, if I did. Now, of course, some people can't relate to this at all. I spoke to one person who said, if I had my life over again, I would do exactly the things I've done. I thought that was a singular lack of imagination. I've already done them. What do I want to do them again for? I want to do something new. I mean, what about new experience? I couldn't believe they said that. I mean, I'd love to have played a season's rugby with the Maoris in the South Island of New Zealand, or with the deeply Christian Western Samoans, who are the heaviest tacklers in world rugby. Apparently their motto is Acts 20, verse 35, it is better to give than receive. And I'd love to have learnt the saxophone or the bagpipes. I mean, I mean, my ability to play instruments is a bit like Paul singing. I just can't do it. Or married that girl. I actually married to someone else. That would have been interesting to have done that. Lots of things like that. Or been a door-to-door salesman. I think that would have been good fun. Or played golf at Augusta. I mean, I'd love to have done that. So many new experiences. And, well, you see, the thing is, you can't start again. That's the thing, isn't it? As you think about it, you can't. But the funny thing is, when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to having a relationship with the God who made us, unless you start all over again, you'll never make it. That's the extraordinary thing. You won't make it. I wonder if you've noticed that the Bible reading we had from John's Gospel is so uncompromising, so abrupt, so clear on this point. Verse 3, can we see as we look down? It's so clear. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So you have to start again. Verse 5. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now the word unless is so categorical. Unless there is rain, there are no crops. Unless you're born again, there's no Christianity, no relationship. Verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So Jesus is quite categoric here. A person cannot become a Christian unless he or she is born again. You can't. They cannot enter the Christian life unless they're born again. It is a fundamental of Christianity. Now, at this point, I think I have to say that the phrase born again was not invented by an American president. It wasn't coined by Ronald Reagan to get himself votes from the Southern Baptists. And it does not refer to some narrow, emotional, cultic fringe type of Christianity. As I came to this passage, I thought, well, I think many people would be thinking that. And, maybe you're one of those people who dismisses this by saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again types. Have you ever had those sort of phrases thrown at you? Well, no, this is a necessity, this new birth we're taught here by Jesus. And it's in the original articles of every single Protestant church. It's embedded in all the original Protestant creeds. It's a sine qua non of Christian belief, a non-negotiable. It's absolutely fundamental. You must be born again. And if you've grown up Anglican, Methodist, or Baptist, even actually in the Catholic Church, this doctrine was right at your knee all along in the hymn books and prayer books in the pew. It's there. So it's not weird or strange or new. It's not loony fringe. It's dynamite. About our Creator God who breaks into people's lives, and it's undetonated dynamite that's been right at your knee all along in those books. And of course, it's the most magnificent doctrine of Christian faith, because it's what turned Augustine from a self-centered womanizer to one of the great theologians of the church. It turned Luther from a neurotic who ran to the confessional three times a day to the man who faced down the entire Catholic Church and brought about a massive reformation. So please remove any unreflective prejudice you may have about this phrase. It's not just something bizarre for dogmatic, crazy people. It's not an option, it is a necessity. Did you know that? Being born again is a necessity, a non-negotiable of Christian faith. And there could have been nobody who was more shocked to hear that he had to be born again than the man in chapter 3, verse 1, in our passage, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Can we see him there? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. You see, this man had supposedly all the right credentials to be accepted by God. He's so much to commend him. Surely he doesn't have to start over, not Nicodemus. I mean, he's a disciplined man. He's a Pharisee. He's an able man on the Jewish ruling council, verse 1. Verse 10, he's a learned man. Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher. He's learned. He's even an open man. I think that's almost the best thing about him. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. So he's come to ask Jesus questions. He's disciplined, able, open, learned. He's a thoroughly fine man. He's honest in business, a law and order man. He'd have been a faithful husband, a church leader. He'd have been a diligent Bible reader. I mean, actually, you don't get more moral than this man. The Pharisees were fanatics on morality. They had a fetish about law-keeping. So no one was more moral, legalistic, upright, and Rotarian than this man. That's what he's like. I mean, he's the ultimate, this bloke, in middle-class respectability. Here he is. And so he would have been deeply shaken when Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. It would have been just a terrible shock when Jesus steps back and draws, this is what he does, he draws a separating line between him and real relationship with God. And he says, Nicodemus, you're not in relationship with God. You may be on the Jewish ruling council, you may be very learned, but you are not in relationship with God. Now, actually, when somebody first said that to me, that I needed to be born again, I knew that I was so self-obsessed that I thought, well, I know I do. I could totally relate to Tennyson when he cried out, ah, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am would cease to be. So I was in a shambles. It never occurred to me that I didn't need to make a fresh start. But this was so thoroughly fine a man, he's a good man, and he'd have been shaken when Jesus says, you must be born again. So what does he say, verse 4? Can we see? How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. To which Jesus says, don't muck about. Jesus says, I'm not talking about physical things, I'm talking about spiritual things. You need to be born, yes, you need to be born physically, verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But you also need to be born spiritually, verse 6. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And Nicodemus, all your religious credentials, disciplined, Jewish, able, learned, moral, are not good enough. And we can therefore conclude, can we not, that if a thoroughly good man like this needs to be born again, then you can be absolutely sure that you and I need to be born again. And so does the kind Hindu and the gentle Buddhist and the good atheist and the nice Muslim. Whatever your cultural and religious background, Jesus insists you need to be born again. So think of the most charming person back at your office. Everybody likes them. I mean, they're nowhere spiritually, nowhere Christian-wise, but they're charming. And Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, why is this so? Well, the Bible says that at one stage or another, we've all said no to God as God. We don't want him to be God over us. We say we won't have you to be God. When I was at theological college, I had a friend there called Andrew who was studying with me, and he had a three-year-old little daughter called Emily. And one day it was teeming with rain, so her father said she couldn't go out to play because of the rain. And she said, I don't like wet days. And Andrew, her dad, replied, well, sometimes God makes it wet and sometimes he makes it dry. And his daughter Emily exclaimed, why doesn't God always do what I want him to do? And that's the pinnacle of it, age 3. Why doesn't God be my servant? So all of us at some stage have said to God, no, I won't have you to run my life. I'll run my life my own way. And instead of God being at the center stage, we are, and perhaps ever so politely, this is what the charming person in your office will have done, ever so politely, we edge him out to the wings. Ever so politely, we just edge him out. And what do? Well, we play God. I was quite struck climbing into a taxi recently, and there was an Aer Lingus advertisement right in front of me on the seat as it was flapped up. And it just appeals so much to our love of being number one. This is what it said. It's your company, it's your baby, it's your vision, and from time to time it doesn't hurt to remind everyone of that. That's why you fly Aer Lingus. And if you're late for a meeting, it's because you decide you want to be. I don't know. Do you have bosses like that? I don't know. If maybe you are a boss like that. I don't know. But it struck me. You know, if I'm late for a meeting, it's because I want them to know who is boss. That's exactly it, isn't it? That's exactly what's going on there. That whole advert is just at the heart of sin, that religious word which says, put yourself first. So we spend our life saying, it's all about my goals, my agenda, my desires, and I will be the main character. And we've all played God. You have, I have, even Nicodemus with all his credentials has. And when we treat God like that, although to us it seems a small thing, you see, you may look at that person in the office, you think it's a very small thing. Well, they're charming. To us it seems a small thing, but actually we die in the spirit world, in the spiritual world, because of it, and we need to be born again. So when we sin, it leads to death in the spiritual world, in the spirit world. And because we've all done that, it's an absolute necessity for a person to become a Christian, to be born again. And there's such strength in verse 7. Can we see it? In that little world, must. It's so emphatic. You must be born again. Not you can be, or you should be, or you know, something like that. Some people like to be, but to be a Christian, you must be born again. So what then is the new birth? What does it mean to be born again? Well, let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean turning over a new leaf, like going back on the diet again. As you can see, I'm not doing a great job going back on the diet, but it's not that. And it's not giving up smoking for the umpteenth time. You don't steal yourself into it. You know, it's not New Year's resolutions. It's not turning over the new leaf. It's not that thing. No, this is a radical change, and here's the issue, that God does. It's something God does. It's not something I do. It's a radical change that God does through the power of his Spirit, and can we see that in verse 8? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So it's not something I do, it's something God does, and it is miraculous. So God brings us back to life as new people in the spiritual world. He radically changes us in our thinking. So this is a supernatural act of God, in which he takes his Holy Spirit and he implants that Spirit in the base of our hearts, and he gives you and I, if we're Christian people, a heart transplant, thereby giving our mind, our will, our emotion and personality a whole new direction. So we start to think like he thinks, and then consequently we start to act in his way. Of course, we muck up all the time, but we really start wanting to go that way. I remember once speaking to a guy called Appy, actually it was next door here, and he said, look, Rico, it'll be no good me becoming a Christian, I'll never keep it up. And I said, given your track record, I agree, you won't. And he said, what do you think would need to happen? I said to him, what do you think would need to happen for you to keep going? And he said, it would need a miracle. And I said, that's exactly what we're talking about. It is a miracle. It is a miracle. But it's a radical change that takes place because God has caused us to leap into the spirit world. He's given us a heart transplant, and you can't do it yourself. Let me tell you a little bit what it was like for me. This is what it was like for me. Before it happened to me, I really didn't worry about God, although I do remember praying that I would pass exams. So I'd pray prayers like this, oh God, please let me pass tomorrow and I'll become a vicar. And here I am. But that would be the sort of prayer I'd pray. But I didn't care about God as long as he looked after the world, he did his bits, and he let me alone to do my bits. I did not care about him. But when God changed me, this is the amazing thing about the new birth, I started to love him. I didn't care about him before, and I started to love him. And I was so glad at what he'd done for me, and it was an amazing change. Before this happened to me, I read the Bible, but it was gobbledygook. I really couldn't work out what was going on, what it was all about. So the Bible, for me, was a means of getting marks at school. We'd have a scripture test once a week, and I read the Bible in order to get marks. That's all it was to me. But after this change, when I read the Bible, I heard God speaking to me, and it was as though it had my name and address in it. It was just remarkable. Before I became a Christian, I only ever prayed when I was in trouble. But after God changed me, I wanted to talk to him like a friend. Before I became a Christian, there were many sins I did not give a fig about as long as I wasn't found out. But afterwards, they really became very ugly and very painful to me. So when I found myself in sin, I found that it was grievous to me. It really was awful. So it's a radical change, a heart transplant. Before this happened to me, I would use Jesus' name as a swear word. Afterwards, it became very painful for me to hear other people using his name as a swear word. And it's all about being born again. And it's not unlike surgery. You know, the anaesthetist comes in and he plunges something into your arm. Do you know that in surgery? He plunges something into your arm. If you're under 30, you obviously hadn't had surgery. But if you're over 30, you probably have. He plunges something into your arm and the most wonderful feeling of euphoria sweeps over you. And all the nurses look absolutely beautiful and they put you on a trolley. The ceiling floats by, the doors swing open and you see your surgeon. And suddenly, thump, 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 they say, it's over, wake up. And within half an hour, you know that they've done something. Within an hour, you wish that they hadn't. In 3 hours, you're afraid you're going to die. And in 6 hours, you're afraid you won't. That's what I find, is it? So all the good work that has gone on underneath, it's gone on underneath, and you're not conscious of it until later you see the evidence. So that's what happens to me. You see, I look back and I think, gosh, my whole view of the Bible changed. I hated people using Christ's word as a swear word. I began to love God. I really found my sin was grievous to me. Well, that's all part of the new birth. It's all the evidence of what God has done. And all along, I kept hearing the Bible being taught. I kept hearing about Jesus and what he'd done. And all the time, God was changing me underneath until one day I said, well, Jesus really did die for me. He really is the Son of God. And Rico, you ought to do something about that. And actually, Rico, you must put him at the center of your life. Well, that's the new birth. That's what happens. And it's something that God did. God made me into a new person imperceptibly. It's just happened. It's what God did for me. So what is the new birth? It's a radical change that God does by his Spirit. Who needs the new birth? We all do, even Nicodemus, not just the loony fringe, and even the charming person back at your office. We all need it. You must be born again. And thirdly, what is it that God has done so that I can be born again? Let's finish with this. John 3:16. Can we see as we look down just over the page? What has God done so that I can be born again? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So what did God do? Well, he loved the world, that's us. Now the world in the Greek is society organized without reference to God, which is the offices you come from. Society organized with no reference to God. But God still loves that world. He still loves that office. And what did he do? He gave his Son, his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. So God allowed Jesus to die on the cross to take the punishment which our sins deserve. So he says to the people back at your office, you don't have to go to hell for your sin. Jesus has died. Jesus has died so that you can be forgiven. And he allows Jesus to die on the cross and take the punishment which we deserve. Now perhaps you've seen pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross. Do you remember them? Jesus is in the middle. The thieves are on either side. The soldiers are round about. His mother is nearby. And then Jesus on the cross, he cries out. What does he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is the Son of God. Why is he forsaken? And the Bible says Jesus was forsaken by God so that we need never be. He who was without sin took the punishment of our sin that our sin deserved so that you and I could be right with God. Jesus died so that new birth can be possible. Because you see, God's not going to send his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, to live in our lives if we're in rebellion against him. We do need cleansing. And the cross, amazingly, is the mechanism for reconciliation. And it brings me back to God. So what has God done in the new birth? What's come to us? He sent his Son to die so that we can be forgiven. And my job is to believe in Jesus. So if I want to be born again, what do? I keep reading the Bible. I keep seeking to believe in Jesus. I keep saying, Lord, help me to believe in what Jesus has done. And as I do that, I trust God to be doing that work imperceptibly underneath by his Holy Spirit. That's the amazing thing. I seek to believe in Jesus. I read the Bible. And God gives me the gift of faith. But my job is to believe, keep looking at the cross, keep seeking to believe, keep looking at the Bible, keep reading it. And God does that amazing work underneath. And the key to being born again is to act on, to trust in, to believe in Jesus' death. Which is why Christianity Explored would be great if you can come along if you're struggling with this, so we can really go through this with you. But let me finish and say this. This is a miracle. God does a heart transplant. And if you're a Christian, it's a miracle that you're here. If you're a Christian, it's a miracle you're here, because God has given you a heart transplant by his Spirit. It's incredible. The reason you're Christian is because God sent his Spirit and transformed your heart. And therefore, can I say, where are we in terms of humility and gratitude? Where are we in terms of humility and gratitude? It's amazing that God has done that. When we were rebellious against us, he's changed us. And some people say to me, Rico, I haven't got a testimony, which is just amazing. Well, my testimony's boring. It's not boring. God has given you a heart transplant. That is not boring. It's amazing. And therefore, the question for us is, are we humble and thankful every day for that incredible thing that he's done? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Well, let's pray now in humility and gratitude. Let's give thanks for what God has done. Thank you for the miracle of new birth, Father. Thank you that you give us new hearts, that you send your Spirit and give us a heart transplant. Thank you that it is only possible because of what Jesus has done. And Father, we now cry to you for those back at the office, or maybe one or two here, who don't yet understand this. And we pray that all their focus would be on Jesus and reading his word and believing. And that as they do that, you would do that incredible, miraculous work of transforming them. And we ask if, for your great name's sake, you would do this. Amen.